We are going through the book of Exodus. We've been studying the book of Exodus for the last few months now, verse by verse. We are in Exodus chapter 16 tonight, Exodus chapter 16. And here we find the Israelites just a few weeks into their journey out of Egypt. And they've already seen God do amazing, wonderful things. He's parted the Red Sea. He's led them safely through, and he's even provided water when they were desperate and afraid. But now as they leave this brief oasis where they were able to enjoy this sweet water, they've left that oasis, and now they are going deeper into the wilderness, and there are more challenges ahead. Another challenge is coming. A new test is on the horizon, and once again, their hearts and their faith are going to be stretched. But let's open the Word of God together and let's see how the Lord meets His people in Exodus chapter 16. The title of my sermon today is A Journey from Complaint to Communion. And our text today will teach us that God's provision is faithful even when our hearts are not. And I'm going to ask Patrick if he would come and read from chapter 16. From verse 1 to verse 36. Please stand with me if you are able. I know it's a long passage, but we will read Exodus chapter 16, verse 1 to 36.
They set out from Elim.
Is this working?
It should be.
They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the hand of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside until the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the people of the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would teach us, and we pray that we would not just be the hearers, but that we would be the doers of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a long passage, so I'm going to jump right into it this afternoon. The first point this afternoon is from verse 1 to 10, and we see here the grumbling in the wilderness. We've already spoken a little bit about the grumbling and complaining that we've seen in the previous passage, but here it comes up again, and it will continue to come up in later passages. But look with me in your Bibles in verse 2. It tells us in Exodus 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, "You have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, this was a genuine moment. It was a tough moment for Israel. And just like Mara, when they had no water, their fear was understandable, especially with children and older vulnerable people in this harsh desert. Remember, they're in this harsh desert. They don't have much that they can scavenge or even that they could harvest. And they're facing hunger. They're facing hunger in the desert. It's a real crisis. And we see here God sees their need, and he hears their grumbling at the same time. And this is where things start to go wrong. Now remember, they've been out of Egypt just over a month now, and the Israelites had packed up from the peaceful springs of Elim where they were staying, where they rested for a few weeks, and now they're stepping into this new challenge. And verse 1 tells us that they are headed into the wilderness of sin. And that word sin, despite how it sounds, isn't describing wrongdoing. It's the wilderness of Sinai. So they just shorten it and make it sin. But it's easy to imagine someone thinking, "Lord, this doesn't sound very promising. It sounds like there is going to be trouble." But this, again, was the path that the Lord had chosen. The Lord had headed them into the wilderness of sin. This was the Lord's design. And the journey was, once again, about to test their trust in the Lord. Look at verse 2. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And as we saw last week, their complaints weren't directly at the Lord. They complained towards the leaders. Moses and Aaron make it very clear in this passage that their grumbling was directed at the Lord. Even though they were speaking about Moses and Aaron, their grumbling was about the Lord. And again, both God and Moses point out that it isn't just frustration with their leadership. There's a deeper spiritual problem here. There's a spiritual issue as they start to grumble. And their hearts were struggling to trust. And their complaints revealed doubt in God's ability to care for them. In verse 3, the main accusation, look there, is that Moses, and by implication God, brought the Israelites into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. Now, of course, you can sense the exaggeration here, but this is more than fear. This is more than fear. It's a serious charge, a charge of murder, of wanting to murder. And they, again, have forgotten the way that God has already cared for them, the way that God has already looked after them in their previous provision, in the way God provided for them, the way God has rescued them. And now they're accusing God of having harmful intentions. And the Israelites look back on Egypt and they start to say, well, at least we had pots full of meat and at least we had plenty of bread, as if life there had been wonderful. But we know that it wasn't. Life in Egypt wasn't wonderful. They were slaves. They were being beaten all the time. They were living under subjection. But here they'd rather take the slavery they knew than the God that they couldn't see. They would rather take the slavery that they knew than the God that they couldn't see. And as we can see, there's a faith issue here, isn't there? Slavery in Egypt became attractive because living by sight wasn't. Sorry, I got that wrong. Slavery in Egypt became attractive because it was living by sight. They were living by sight. They weren't living by faith. And this Yahweh, who was their deliverer, asks them to live by faith, not by sight. And their memory was becoming distorted by unbelief and fear. And that's why grumbling tends to do. It paints the past in a very rosy picture, in a rosy color, and makes us forget the pain and the bondage of sin. And when we're struggling, it's easy to miss the deeper goodness of trusting God when we cannot see the path ahead of us. And if we are honest, sometimes following Jesus doesn't feel easier, does it? And let's assume, for the sake of argument, that life was smoother when you were an unbeliever. Let's just assume. Maybe your job was going well, but when you became a Christian, you got fired and now you are in a miserable job, or you don't have a job. Or maybe your romantic life was satisfying, but now you can't find a suitable Christian girl or guy to date. And maybe your relationship with your parents was okay back then, but now it's strained because you're a Christian. And it's tempting to look back. It's tempting to grumble and think, wasn't Egypt better? And the grumbling of the Israelites reveals a lack of faith and calls into question God's providence and wisdom. And that's the scene in verse 1 to 3 here. The people are questioning God's truthfulness. They are questioning his wisdom, whether he'll really provide for them. And how does God respond? Even with the terrible accusation, he says, in effect, let me show you who I am. And just like he did at Marah, before even anyone prays, and without even rebuking them, God steps in. God steps in. After all the grumbling in verse 1 to 3, God responds in verse 4 to 5. He doesn't respond with anger, but with kindness. He speaks to Moses and Aaron, and he lays out a plan to meet the people's needs, a practical plan. And he's promising two things in these verses. He's promising food, and he's promising rest. And notice what he does. He establishes a plan to address the heart attitude of Israel and their situation. He's going to provide for their material needs, but he's also going to provide for their spiritual needs every single day. The Lord has a plan. And despite their complaining, and despite their lack of faith, he promises bread from heaven each morning and meat in the evening, providing just enough each day to teach them how to rely on him one step at a time, one day at a time. And Exodus paints a clear and a comforting picture. God provides generously even to a grumbling people. In verse 4, he promises bread from heaven. In verse 8, he gives them bread to the full, the verse says. And then in verse 12, it says that they were filled with bread. And each person gathers exactly what they need, no more and no less. Even though they gathered more, they were too full to eat. Even though they may have gathered less, they were too full even to want more. And we know the quail came only twice, but the manna that we see here in this passage sustained them for 40 years, nourishing them like mother's milk. And we see here, God isn't a stingy God. He delights in meeting his people's needs. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And God's provision is not just enough. It's full. It's faithful. And it is deeply personal. We see in verse 6 to 10, Moses and Aaron pass on God's message to the people. And this isn't just about food. It's about learning to trust the Lord. And God is teaching them that life depends on more than bread. It depends on him. Notice in verse 10 there, something remarkable happens here. God shows them his glory. And in verse 10, a light shines in the cloud, brighter than usual, revealing his power, revealing his greatness. In verse 10, it says, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And throughout Scripture, we get glimpses of God's glory, leaving people awestruck. And Peter, James, and John, they fall down on their face at Jesus' transfiguration, where they see the glory of God. And John collapsed like a dead man when he saw the risen Christ. And yet this glory that they see in the cloud is full of grace. As John writes, we saw his glory full of grace and truth. Nobody is dying here seeing the glory in the cloud. They sense his grace. In verse 10, God doesn't just give them bread. He arrives. He shows up. He reveals himself to them in this cloud. And glory appears in the cloud, reminding Israel that their deepest need isn't just food. It isn't just their stomachs. Their greatest need is him, who they've taken their eyes off. And the manna that the Lord provided was daily proof that I'm the one providing this for you. I'm the one that you need to depend on. And Moses makes this clear later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that God let them hunger so that they would learn that life isn't sustained by bread alone, but by every word from the Lord's mouth. And I hope these words sound familiar because Jesus himself uses them in Matthew chapter 4. Turn there with me. Jesus echoed this truth in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan to turn the stones into bread. In the wilderness as well. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 3. It tells us in the scriptures, and the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. He is quoting Deuteronomy. He is referring to this situation that is happening in Exodus chapter 16. And even Jesus, in the wilderness, chose to rely on God's provision rather than meet his own needs by his own means. And he could have, he had the power to turn stone into bread, but he chose not to. He chose to instead to rely on the Lord's provision. And in doing so, he demonstrated faith. He demonstrated a deep trust in the Father and affirmed this enduring truth that the Lord does indeed provide. And that's the path of discipleship that God was leading Israel through. They needed to learn this very important lesson. Not just meeting their need for food, but teaching them to recognize that He is the one who provides. And God takes this situation of real difficulty and this sinful attitude of complaint, and He turns it into an opportunity to disciple. He turns it into an opportunity to teach these Israelites once again how to trust the Lord. And that's what this passage is about. The lesson that Israelites needed to learn, and the lesson by extension that we need to learn, is that it isn't just about receiving bread. Being a Christian isn't about just getting something from God. Being a member of a church is not just about taking something from its members. It's about learning to trust the giver. It's about learning to trust the giver. And He leads us into places of need, not to abandon us, but to teach us to trust Him more deeply. Which leads to my next point. The second point we see in verse 11 to verse 30, gathering with trust, gathering with trust. Look at verse 11. The scriptures tell us, and the Lord said to Moses, notice in verse 12 especially, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The Lord clearly says here that He has heard the people's complaints, and that those complaints He knows are directed at Him. And that makes His response all the more striking, doesn't it? The provision isn't just random or lucky, it's intentional. It's God's grace. He could have judged them. He could have disciplined them, which they deserved, but instead they get God's grace here, and they get God's provision, what they don't deserve. And God is showing that He hears. God is showing that He provides. And the danger of the people's grumbling here is highlighted. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. We read about God's miraculous provision. Meat in the evening and bread in the morning. Look there in verse 13. And in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. The bread is described in such a unique way that there's no real natural explanation for this. I read many commentaries, and there were some very strange explanations about this. And over the years, some scholars have tried to explain it as sap that comes from a desert plant. But these theories do not match the details that are given here in the text. We see in verse 15 a wonderful human moment. The Israelites see this strange flake-like thing, and they ask, what is this? And the question becomes its name, manna, which literally means, what is this? And later it would be called bread from heaven or the bread of God. But at that moment, it was simply unfamiliar. It was manna. What is this? And we hear a lot about this in the Bible, with this manna. And Psalm 78 writes about this. And Psalm 78 says that the Lord sent them bread of the angels. It's described as bread of the angels. And it describes in Psalm 78 how the Lord rained down meat on them like dust, like flying birds, like the sand of the seashore. This is a miraculous provision. It's not natural. It couldn't be explained. And it still cannot be explained. It is a miraculous provision from the Lord. But they didn't recognize it as God's provision. And so Moses had to explain to them, this is the bread that the Lord has given to you. And he instructs them to gather just what they need. And he describes an omer. An omer per person. One omer omer. For the South Africans, don't get confused with grandmother, okay? Omer, not Omar, okay? Just one Omer per person, per tent. And Omer is a little more like 2 liters. 2 liters, okay? If you think about a bottle of Sprite or a bottle of Coke, that's what they had to collect per person, per tent. And that was their fill each day. Each person had an Omer of this honey-like, it's called coriander, seed-like, miraculous provision. That's what it was. And it came daily. It was an act of trust. They couldn't collect more. The manna didn't just drop into the people's mouths. It was a gift. It was freely given and more than they could possibly need. But the people still had to get up each morning and gather it before the sun melted it. It was God's way of helping them learn to trust him one day at a time. And each person was to collect about 2 liters. But on a Friday, it tells us, they were to gather double. They were to gather 4 liters so that they could rest on the Sabbath. And this wasn't the full teaching on Sabbath. That would come later on when we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But it was a gentle test in that direction. Would they trust God enough to provide even when they stopped working? And again, another miracle. They knew from Monday to, Sunday to Thursday, if they gathered more than 2 liters, it would rot overnight. But not on a Friday. On a Friday, it wouldn't. They could eat it again on that Saturday. But they were to rest on that Saturday. And the Sabbath was and is, even as we will look at this in detail, the Sabbath wasn't meant to be a burden. The Sabbath is a gift, a day to pause and a day to rest in God's care. Exodus chapter 16, look at verse 29. It tells us, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in this place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. Look at verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, we may not be under the Old Testament Sabbath laws today, but there's a pattern here. There's a principle here. There's this rhythm that still speaks wisdom, that we are to set aside one day each week to rest in the Lord, to gather with God's people, to worship, to be refreshed, and to encourage one another. That is the Sabbath principle. And like I said, we will explore this more when we reach the Ten Commandments. Is that commandment something that we still obey? Is it something that we don't obey? We will examine that. But even with some changes in the New Testament, like the Sabbath day that has shifted from a Saturday to a Sunday, it's clear that the Sabbath principle has not been set aside. Can I say that again? The Sabbath principle has not been set aside. The Sabbath principle is rooted in creation. And it shows up here, even before the law is given. This is before the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath principle is given. And when we talk about Sabbath, Dave mentioned a little bit about that today in our family Bible hour. The real danger is we become too legalistic, right? We can become too strict and we forget the gift altogether. And Jesus reminds us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And God didn't give us one day in seven to burden us with rules. He gave it as a gift so that we would be refreshed, not just in our bodies, but in our souls as we gather together and as we fellowship and we allow the Word of God to feed us and refresh us and to be reminded that He is the one who provides. Go back to verse 19. It tells us, Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it till the morning." In verse 20, "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." And Moses instructs the people to gather only enough for each day, not more. And this was the first part of the test that the Lord had spoken of earlier in verse 4 and verse 5. Yet some of them ignored this command, and they kept leftovers overnight. We seem to do that quite often in our house. We have leftovers that we do not put in the fridge, and you come back in the morning, and thankfully we don't have maggots there, but it's off, right? And you can't eat it. You can't use it. And that's what's happening here. They soon discovered the leftover food had been spoiled and had become infested with worms. And through this, the Lord was teaching them to trust Him daily for their provision. And the bread came from God's hand, but it had to be gathered according to His word. It had to be gathered according to His word. There was some responsibility that they had here. It's a vivid reminder, again, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And every simple act, even this act of collecting manna, was a lesson in obedience. It was a lesson in dependence, showing that God doesn't just provide once, He provides again and again exactly what we need when we need it. And the wilderness wasn't a place of abandonment. The wilderness was a classroom of trust. And that same invitation still stands today. God is still offering daily manna to His children. If only we'll take the time to gather it, not for our stomachs, but for our souls. And there's no better habit than feeding on the Word of God each day, drawing near to the Lord Jesus each day, the true bread of life. And scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. But are you gathering the spiritual food? Are you being intentional? Are you feeding on the scriptures daily, what the Lord has provided? And just like the Israelites needed daily manna, we need to daily depend on the nourishment that scriptures provide. Are you living by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? And John Piper, he says, when we seek to enjoy communion with the Lord and not to be led astray by the ambiguities of religious experience, we read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's words and God's deeds reveal God Himself for our knowledge and our enjoyment. But we have to read it, right? To gain the knowledge. We have to read it to enjoy God, right? Are you seeking to enjoy communion with the Lord. Then do not neglect every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do not neglect the scriptures. Do not neglect your Bible reading. What are you collecting in your spiritual basket today? We all collect something, right? Is the junk food of worry? Is it the junk food of distraction? Are you collecting the junk food of self-reliance? Or are you collecting the nourishing bread of heaven, Jesus himself? The scriptures tell us how we are to resist the devil by remembering the scriptures, by memorizing them. That's what Jesus himself did as he memorized this portion in Deuteronomy, right? As he resisted the devil in the wilderness. What are you collecting in your spiritual basket? Think about all the worldly things that the devil wants you to collect each day in your basket. Think of all the things he has tempted you with. What do you put in that basket? What do you store there? Does the Word of God compete with that? If you were to put that in a scale, and the Word of God and this basket that you've been collecting, what would be justified? What would weigh down? But the manna from heaven doesn't spoil. The manna from heaven doesn't run out. And the manna from heaven doesn't disappoint. Jesus is the better manna. And tomorrow morning, he will be there again. But we need to go and gather, right? Let me make an application to the unbeliever here. I've been talking a lot to the Christian, assuming that we have a relationship with the Lord and we want to know him better and we want to delight in him and we want to enjoy him, and that's why we want to read the scriptures. But what about the unbeliever? I said earlier that the manna was a miraculous provision, right? And the manna wasn't ordinary. It wasn't something that the Israelites could explain or they couldn't even reproduce. It was a miracle. And God stepping into their wilderness with this provision that they didn't deserve and that they couldn't replicate. And the same miracle is offered to us today in Jesus Christ. God has sent true manna from heaven, not just to feed our bodies, but to save our souls. And he came at just the right time, not with temporary relief, but with eternal life. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And still some try to reduce Jesus to a wise teacher or just a moral guide or just another religious figure. But Jesus won't fit into those categories. He tells us here that I am the bread of life. He is the heavenly provision that we need to receive, not just admire from a distance, but we need to take in deeply and personally and urgently, because the time is short. And one day the door will close and the sun will set and the opportunity to receive him will be gone, just like the manna melted in the desert. And so today, unbeliever, while he is near, taste and see that the Lord is good. And don't harden your heart. Come hungry, come weary, come ready to be restored and to be filled, because Jesus is the better manna. He is more than sufficient. And lastly, we see from verse 31 to verse 36, the faithfulness of God, remembering God's faithfulness. In verse 32, look in your Bibles there. Moses says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 33. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations.'" Do you remember the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 tells us that they were Aaron's staff, remember, that budded. The tablets of the Ten Commandments were in there. But this jar of manna was also in the Ark of the Covenant. This jar of manna was special. This jar was miraculous. As we've just seen, if they kept that manna just for one night, it would spoil and it would rot. But this jar of manna kept for 40 years. This was miraculous. This portion in a special vessel before the Lord did not rot. This jar of manna was meant to remind them throughout the generations, the scriptures tell us, throughout their generations, from generation to generation, that this is the God they serve, the God who provides, the God who provides in the wilderness. And this jar of manna was meant to be a memorial. It was meant to be a tangible reminder for generations to come that God is their faithful provider and sustainer. But its purpose reached even further. It was to speak across to anyone walking through a wilderness of their own, assuring them that the same God who fed his people for 40 years in the wilderness is still able to meet our needs today. Why? Why was this memorial given? Well, I've said it before. Because we are forgetful people, right? You may have seen on the television, or maybe you were part of the memorial on November the 11th. As the world remembered the World War II, right? And the people that fell during that time. And they put a little poppy seed, a poppy flower on their jackets, a sticker to remind them of the people that have fallen in World War II. And that was a memorial. It is a memorial. And the Bible is even filled with memorials that remind us of God's faithfulness. In Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow serves as a sign of his promise never to flood and destroy the earth again in that way. And then in Exodus 12, we looked at the Passover, remember? The Passover was a reminder. It commemorates God's saving power through the blood of the Lamb passed down to future generations, which they're still observing even today. And in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath stands as an enduring memorial, calling us to remember God's creative glory and his command to set aside one day in seven for worship and rest. And even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are commanded to remember the Lord's death and burial through the elements in the Lord's table. I wrote an article in the pastor's pen after my mother died, called Graveside Gardening. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read the full article. It's there on our website. But in this article, I explained how we as a family, together with my sister and her family, we went and we planted white and red rose bushes on my mother's grave. And then we took the bunches of flowers called alyssum carpet of snow, and we planted those around the edges of the grave. And when I suggested this to my sister in the beginning, she was a little bit hesitant, and my children were asking me why we should be doing this. And the answer I gave them was to help us remember Mom. Because we are forgetful people, right? And the flowers give us a reason to go back to visit my mom's grave and to do further needful gardening. And while we do this, we are able to spend intentional time focused, thinking about and remembering my mother. And we are warned in Scripture about our shortcomings when we fail to remember. And we are warned in Scripture about the tendency that we have to be forgetful people. And it's difficult to think that one day I will forget what my mom looks like, or that one day my children will forget what I look like. But how often do we forget the Lord? How often do we forget the Lord? And this jar of manna was a reminder to the Israelites and to us today that God is faithful. And through every wilderness, yours included, this memorial whispers the same truth, that God is with you, that He is enough, that He will provide, and you do not need to walk alone. Do not forget. Do not forget. He is the bread that came down from heaven, and He is yours today and forever. If He rained down manna from heaven for His people then, if He sent His only begotten Son for His people then, will He not come to you through the power of the Holy Spirit today to meet your need? We're not just talking about physical needs here. I'm not just promoting a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here. The Lord promises to meet our spiritual needs if we come to Him in faith and repentance. And folks, the memorial here is to remind us that we do not need to do this journey alone. God is with us. And the God who provided then is the God who provides now. Do not forget. And grumbling and complaining happens when we do forget, right? When we forget that the Lord is faithful. And we forget that the Lord will provide. And grumbling and complaining happens when we fail to remember that the Lord Jesus is good, and that He is sufficient, and that He is enough for all that we need. Do not forget. I read an article this week called 6 Ways to Remember God's Faithfulness. I'm going to mention 3 here, and then I'm going to close, but I will share this article out on our Facebook page. Please read it. Very helpful. But the author, he provides these 6 ways, and the 3 that I'm going to mention here. The first one, he says, to remember God's goodness, 1, think. And 2, thank. And 3, tell. I like that. Think, thank, and tell. Let me explain. He says, think. Pause and reflect on defining moments when God showed up in your life. Let your memory stir you to worship. Don't forget, right? 2, thank. Thank the Lord. Respond with a heartfelt gratitude. Philippians 2 tells the children of God are thankful people. Recount His deeds and give thanks with your whole heart. And then tell. Tell people about God's goodness. Share stories of God's goodness with others, especially to the next generation. Don't let them forget that God is good. Let the joy overflow in your testimony of God's goodness. In New Life Church, let's be people who remember, not just once in a while, but who remember every day. And let's think, let's thank, and let's tell, so that even in the wilderness seasons, we will remember. Whether your wilderness lasts 40 days or even 40 years, remember, Jesus is still enough. And the same God who fed his people for 40 years hasn't changed. His grace outlasts our grumbling. He forgives. He fills. He heals. And he walks with us all the way. And we are not alone. We are held. And we're being led by the one who never fails. Amen. Father, thank you for this practical lesson. And we pray that we would, Lord, be not just the hearers of your word today, but that we would be the doers as well. Help us not forget. Help us to be intentional. That we would not grumble. That we would not complain. That we would be a testimony to the generations after us of your goodness, of your grace, of how you did provide, and how you are continuing to take care of us, and how you have responded in grace by giving us what we don't deserve, by giving us Jesus Christ. May we be a thankful people that respond with gratitude. Lord, help us this week to live lives that reflect our glorious Savior. May we not have our head in the gutter. May we not be collecting in our basket the things of this world. But may we be building memorials of your grace to remind us and to reflect to others that you are indeed a good, good Father, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. Help us, Lord, as we sing to you now in response, to reflect that heart and that prayer in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.